Well, the most revered and respected elite military unit in the United States arsenal is the Naval Combat Sea, Air, and Land Underwater Demolition Specialist, known more commonly as a Navy SEAL. These warriors experience the highest tempo of combat exposure. They enjoy access to cutting-edge technology and the most sophisticated weapons known to man. They are highly paid, highly valued, and highly respected. Each of them gets awarded upon graduation of the training a little gold insignia that they get to wear on their dress uniform or patch on their utilities uniform that is an eagle clutching a trident. And there's also some other, there's an anchor on there and a gun on there. And it's a unique insignia that everybody in the U.S. military would recognize as soon as they saw it. It's very coveted. In order to get that, though, you have to first endure 6 months of the most grueling training imaginable. Basic Underwater Demolition Training Program, or BUDS, has a 70% attrition rate. Pastor Steve Watkins, who went to the Master's Seminary, the same seminary as I did, after he was a SEAL, he wrote a book about his testimony, how he got saved, called Meeting God Behind Enemy Lines, and he recounts his SEAL training. Every day for 6 months, starts at 4:30 in the morning with a 4 kilometer run and then a 2 kilometer swim in freezing cold water. All three meals had to be held 2 kilometers away from the base, and so you would run for 12 kilometers just to eat every day for 6 months. Every day was a blur of torturous physical training. The worst part is known as Hell Week, where no sleep is permitted for 7 days. Watkins relates on one occasion they were sprayed with freezing cold water while they lay on cold metal sheets, and they were told by the instructors this would happen all day and all night until somebody voluntarily quit the program. And the way you quit the program is you had to ring a bell, the bell of shame, which the instructors carried with them for every exercise. Eventually, after hours and hours of agonizing, painful, hypothermic torture, somebody rang the bell of shame and quit, but the instructors changed their mind and decided to go all night anyway. Another SEAL that I knew, who was in seminary with me, told me about how during Hell Week, his class was made to run up and down grandstands until they were completely out of breath, and then they were told to swim underwater for 100 meters. Anybody who came up for a breath would be cut from the program. The point was simply to teach them what it felt like to drown and to give the paramedics practice on reviving drowning people. So I asked him, what would possess anybody to do this? I mean, you had to volunteer for this. You had to apply for this. And he said one word, pride. He explained that when he'd walk onto the runway after he had graduated, he'd walk onto the runway with his platoon, catching a plane or a helicopter to some hot zone in combat. Everybody on the airbase would drop what they were doing, and they would come and just watch his platoon of SEALs march confidently onto the runway with all of their gear. He said it was like being a god among men. They were so revered by everyone else in the military. When a SEAL got an order, he would obey that order and complete his mission, or he would literally die trying. Steve Watkins relates in his book, the first time it really occurred to him how determined these SEALs were was in a normal little warm-up training exercise. They were deployed, and one of the people in the training unit he was in broke his leg badly in two places, compound fracture. Instead of calling for help and stopping the exercise, the leader of the team just had them bandage him up and carried on with the exercise as if it was a real mission, which permanently damaged this person's leg and made him drop out of the program. But there was a mission to do, and even though it was an exercise, it had to be taken that seriously. So everybody knows how committed the SEALs are, but the only way to get that kind of universal recognition and glory was first to go through the humiliation and the suffering of Hell Week. Of course, there's a theological truth taught in that picture, isn't there? Turn in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2. So we see the humiliation and suffering of Christ as it precedes the ultimate exaltation and glory and recognition that he deserves. Now, we've seen, as we've been going through this epistle of joy, that one of the factors that brings joy into your life is being part of a group of people that are unified heading in the same direction. To put it bluntly, being in a unified church makes you happy. Being in a disunified church makes you sad. Unity and humility brings joy. Disunity, selfishness brings grief. Last week we saw Paul raise up for us a model of perfect humility, none other than Jesus Christ himself. He was, as we said, the model of a modest major general. We saw the pattern, the price, and then we left the practice for this week. The pattern was that Paul was using this as a pattern, a model for us to base our lives on. This is not just theology. It's theology that's meant to affect our lives, that we would be more humble, less selfish, more sacrificial, and thus become more unified as we pursue the goal of God's glory. So that was the pattern. We also looked at the price. What did Jesus give up when he became man and walked among us? He gave up the glory of heaven, the independent use of his attributes, even his divine appearance, taking on the appearance of a human being. We looked at the metamorphosis of a grubby little caterpillar turning into the splendor of a butterfly, and yet it's the same creature in two different forms. And then we reminded ourselves, Jesus went the other way. He went from the splendor of heaven to the grubbiness that is us, so that he could walk among us and that he could be one of us and identify with us and save us. So now we look at the practice. What is it that Jesus actually did that was so humble? What did he do? Well, the answer is found in our text. So you should be in Philippians chapter 2. I'll pick it up from verse 3. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, emptying himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And I don't want you to transition into the glory that comes after that. We want to save that for next week. But here we will see what it is that Jesus actually did that made him so humble. What Jesus did that made him so humble was something that God should never have to do. He obeyed. We're going to see three ways that God gave up being in charge so that we will learn to be humble and we will give up our perceived rights. Jesus showed his humility through obedience to humans, obedience to the Father, and obedience to the law. So firstly, let's look at how Jesus showed his humility through obedience to humans. It says there in verse 8, and being found in human form, he humbled himself, see it was a voluntary act there, by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. And I just want to focus on that word obedience for a second and link it to the fact that he was found in human form. We went into some depth in that last week. Remember the difference between the form and the appearance, the morphe and the schema. But one of the implications of being in the form of a human is that he came into this world in the same undignified, you know, traumatic, messy way that we all come into this world. He didn't show up on a flaming chariot of fire coming in triumph. He came as a baby through the birth canal into a manger, not into a private ward even, but into the noxious stable with oxen breath and donkey droppings. Probably. The Bible doesn't say that, but, you know, if you've got a little nativity set up in your house, there you go. And so he came in this really an undignified way. And he was cared for by parents. This is God, remember. Last week we established that categorically, looking at all the scriptures that teach. Jesus is God. He's fully God. And yet being fully God and fully man at the same time meant he was raised by parents who had to wipe his little snotty nose and change his diaper, his nappy, and everything else that would be undignified, exposing yourself to the creatures that he had made. And he then obeyed them. Jesus obeyed his parents. Luke 2, verse 42. You remember this when we were studying Luke about 6 years ago at this point, chapter 2. But when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem, according to the custom. And when the feast was ended, they were returning, and the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. His parents did not know it. But supposing him to be in the group, they went a day's journey. But they began to search for him among their relatives and acquaintances, and when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem. That's another day, searching for him. 2 days without seeing your son, not knowing where he is, left somewhere in the metropolis of Jerusalem. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine Mary and Joseph? What have we done? We've lost God. You know, let's go find him. So they go back 2 days wondering. Imagine the stress of that, not knowing where your child is. And then verse 46, and after 3 days, just searching for him frantically, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. And when his parents saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us so?" You hear the accusation in her voice. "Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress." And he said to them, "Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my father's house?" And they did not understand the saying that he spoke to them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them. And his mother treasured up all these things in her heart. What a remarkable scene. Jesus at 12 years old, conscious of who he is and what his mission is, gets separated from his family, goes to the safest place in town, the temple, and starts interacting with the leaders, really as peers, and everybody's astonished, but no one more so than his parents. Didn't see this coming. Jesus realized his parents were simply not comfortable letting him go off on his own at age 12. He understood the sovereignty of God better than they did. But he also understood God's desire for the hierarchy in the family, and that parents are in charge of children. This is something our society has forgotten, by the way. Who is in charge of whom? If you doubt me, ask any teacher among us. Children have been taught that they're in charge, that they actually have a say in what they wear and what they eat and if they're going to eat those vegetables or not. That they think that, you know, well, my parents back home listen to me when I object. That's just not how it works. Ephesians 6:1, children, obey your parents. Not the other way around, but anyway, Jesus understood that. And so even though he was God, the creator of Joseph and Mary, he was submissive to them and he obeyed them. Even when some of their rules must have not really made sense to him as one who understood the sovereignty of God as well as he did. In fact, Jesus was so good at submitting to his parents that at times it seems Mary forgot whom it was she was dealing with. You remember the circumstances of the very first miracle Jesus performed, right? In Cana, John chapter 2. It says in verse 1, on the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. And when the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." You can see at this point in their relationship, he's about 30 years at this point. She's just seen, if you've got a problem, you take it to Jesus. He's particularly competent. He's never done a miracle at this point, so we're not sure exactly what she thought he would do about it. But she comes and says, "There's no wine." You know, when our kids are sometimes like, "Mom, I want juice, I want juice." You know, we're in the car, we're driving, we need juice. We sometimes say something like, "Do you think we have juice in our ear? You know, we can just open a little tap and pour you juice. I don't have juice. If I don't have it, I can't give it to you, so stop asking for it." You know, it's kind of like that. Except the mom comes to Jesus and says, "There's no wine." And you can imagine Jesus saying, "What do you want me to do about it? It's not like I can turn water into, oh no, wait. And so this is what happens. When the wine ran out, she says to him, "They have no wine." He says to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." You know, "Lady, why is this my problem? I'm a guest here like anyone else. Mom, do you really want my very first miracle for God's glory to be supplying more liquor to a party that's run out? Is that what you want? This isn't my time." So she does what a lot of parents do and just ignore her children's protestation. Mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you. I'm putting him in charge of you. He's not in charge of me, but he is in charge of you. Listen," and then of course he does the miracle and turns the water into wine and kind of, you know, must have got the nod from the father saying, "You can do this." But it just seems that Mary's relationship with her son, who was also her God, is such a precious, it's just a great little moment there. You see the interaction, the comfort with which they interact that way, and she just knows Jesus can take care of things, and yet she's still a little bit, she's a little bit bossy, isn't she? She's a little bit like a mom over her kid, even though he's a 30-year-old man who, you know, created the universe. On another occasion, Jesus submitted to a silly human requirement of him in order to model humility and to avoid offending someone unnecessarily. And just by the way, as a footnote, Jesus had no problem being offensive when it was the truth that was offending. But he went out of his way to not offend people unnecessarily. And this example in Matthew 17, 24 is when they want him to pay a temple tax. When they came to Capernaum, the collectors of the 2 drachma tax went up to Peter and said, "Does your teacher not pay the tax?" This is a human-invented tax to use God's house. It was a levy on being able to use the temple. Peter says, "Yes." And then when he comes into the house, Jesus spoke to him first. Jesus knew what had happened and catches him on the way in. "What do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth take toll or tax? From their sons or from others?" And he said, "From others." So Jesus is asking, you know, I mean, think about it. The Queen of England, she doesn't pay tax. Did you know that? And neither does Prince Charles. You know, they don't pay tax. They collect tax. They get tax. Their house is paid for by everyone else in the kingdom. They don't pay other people in the kingdom to build roads. Everyone pays for them. They're the royal family. And this is what Jesus is saying. Do you think when the kings raise tolls and taxes, they make their sons pay? Or just everybody else who's not a son? And Peter's like, they don't charge their sons. They charge everybody else. Okay, Jesus says. He just lets it sit there. He doesn't even connect the dots. It's like kind of obvious. Whose house is the temple? It's my Father's house. Do you think God the Father really wants, you know, sends Jesus to planet Earth and says, "But by the way, whenever you go in the temple, you better pay 2 drachma. No, of course not. That's my house. I don't pay tax there. However, not to give offense to them, go to the sea and cast a hook and take the first fish that comes. And when you open its mouth, you will find a shekel. Take that and give it to them for me and for yourself." I'm going to pay for it, but I'm going to do it in style. I'm going to do a miracle to just show who's in charge here. But he submits to the tax. He doesn't pull rank and say, "Look, I'm God. I don't have to pay tax to come into my own house." He says, "Let's not cause offense over that issue. Let's not be the reason they hate us because we didn't pay the tax. So let's go pay the tax," even though they just made that up. God didn't. He also obeyed Caesar by paying taxes and teaching that they should pay taxes. He acknowledged Pontius Pilate's authority over him. He even submitted to the soldiers who came to arrest him in the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus was submissive to human institutions. What about you? One of the things that marks this contemporary generation is a defiance against authority. It comes up every once in a while. It was in the 60s, you know, all the long hair and dope smoking and all that kind of stuff, anti-establishmentarian, railing against the man. You know, now it's the same thing. There's this defiance, this who are you to tell me what I can do? If I'm a man but I consider myself a woman, I should be allowed into women's bathrooms. Have you seen those laws being passed in America now? The authorities can't tell me what I can and can't do. Jesus submitted himself to human institutions even when they didn't quite make sense, when the rules were not really necessary in his case. New Testament says much about us obeying and submitting to authority of other humans. Colossians 3, verse 18. "Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord." I just want to reiterate, that's a verse in the Bible. That's not like something we do at our church. This is something God says. "Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord." Verse 20, "Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord." Verse 22, "Bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters." That's Colossians 3. Romans 13:1, "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities." Not the good governing authorities, because then nobody would be subject to anyone, right? You might think, surely he didn't mean our government. Yeah, he meant the Roman government that was wicked and pagan and would do bad things to Christians. It was at least as bad as ours and every other government in the world, right? And let every person be subject to the governing authorities. Hebrews 13:17. Obey your leaders. This is talking about your spiritual leaders, your church leaders. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls. So how are you doing with that? How's your humility doing obeying human institutions in the family, in the government, in the church? Or do you have a heart of defiance? You know, if you call yourself a Christian, you want to model yourself on who Jesus Christ was. One of the reasons he came, the main reason he came was to die for us, but he also was an example for us. And Paul's lifting him up as the pattern of humility. Do you have a defiance in your spirit that is, well, un-Christian? Not like Jesus. You need to repent of that. Jesus was very humble. He was very obedient, even to humans. Secondly, he was obedient to God the Father. He shows his humility through his obedience to God the Father. Look at verse 8. Being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. Now, remember, the reason he died for us was to pay for our sins. It was the Father who sent him to die for our sins, and he was obedient to the Father. Now, this is a mystery to us because, you know, the Trinity, one God, three persons, co-equal, triune. You know, these are words that we make up to try to explain stuff we don't actually quite understand. Now, let me just admit that. But Jesus modeled his humility by subjugating himself, by submitting himself, by obeying God the Father within the Trinity. And this was not something that had happened in eternity past, I don't think. We're stepping into waters here that's a bit more philosophical than biblical. But let me read for you Hebrews 5:7. It says this, in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. Okay, so in the days of his flesh, in his incarnation, Jesus prayed to the Father, was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. So that verse 8, Hebrews 5:8 says, although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. It's a strange thought for us to grasp. You know, God, who knows everything and all things, there was this aspect of his experience on earth that the writer of Hebrews terms learning to be obedient. Not that he was ever disobedient, but I think what that means is this was the first time in eternity that a member of the Trinity had to take on obedience. Because in eternity past, the Trinity was always fully, all three persons within the one God, you could say 100% on the same page. You saw what happened today when we put some words on the screen that were different from what the band was singing. We did that on purpose as an illustration of what happens when there's a little bit of, you know, you're not all singing from the same song sheet. And in the Trinity, in the eternity past, the Trinity was always exactly one-minded in all these things. But suddenly, at this one point in history, one member of the Trinity has to learn that he is going to have conflicting desires within himself and that he needs to subjugate those. He needs to obey the Father. Now, what do I mean by that? Let me give you an example. God's never tempted by evil, right? James tells us that. God does not tempt anyone with evil, nor is he ever tempted by evil. Jesus is God. God is not tempted by evil, right? What happened for 40 days in the wilderness before his ministry began? Jesus was tempted by the devil for 40 days. After 40 days of fasting, when Satan tempted him with food, Jesus' body, the human form he had taken on, would have reacted just like anyone else's body in that situation. You start thinking about warm, steaming bread, freshly created by you with, butter melting in it. Just think about that. What's happening? You're salivating, aren't you? Imagine you hadn't eaten in 40 days. You just had breakfast before you came. Imagine you hadn't eaten in a week, in 2 weeks, in 40 days, and suddenly someone says to you, don't you know that you have the power to have bread right now? all those carbohydrates and energy and sustenance and the texture, and his mouth would have started salivating for that. His body would have started craving it, and yet his spirit knew this was not God's will, and therefore he had to subjugate his human desire for his spiritual desire, and he was obedient to the Father, and he rejected that. Otherwise, it wouldn't have been temptation. Temptation isn't sin. You realize that, right? You can be tempted without sinning. Jesus was tempted in all things just as we are, yet without sin. The fact that something is enticing to you, of course it's enticing to you. Otherwise, it wouldn't be tempting. You know, Satan hangs in front of you things that he knows your flesh, your humanity, will gravitate towards. Human beings after a certain age have sexual desire. It's normal, it's natural, it's God-given, and so Satan will tempt that outside of what God allows that to be used in, outside of marriage, through pornography and affairs and those types of things, lust. It's not the temptation that's sin, it's the sinning that's sin. It's the giving into the temptation. Jesus was tempted in the same way we were. It's normal for human beings to crave food. It's good. If you don't, you die. So God built it in that your body will want food. It's just not normal to crave 2 liters of ice cream after you've just had 2 liters of ice cream. Right? It's normal to crave it, but it's not normal to do it. You have to subjugate that will. So this was the first time in eternity past that suddenly one of the members of the Trinity has a desire in him that is not perfectly aligned with the desire of the rest of the Trinity, including himself, his own spirit. Spirit is willing, the flesh is weak. In the disciples' case, Jesus told them, pray that you don't enter into temptation, but they kept falling asleep. But in Jesus' case, he never sinned. He showed us it's possible. You don't have to do what your body says to do. Your body has to do what you tell it to do. Jesus did it. Mind over matter is part of obedience. Willpower, self-control, it's a fruit of the Spirit. It's part of obeying God. It's ridiculous for people who say, well, you know, it's just a natural desire that I have. God just made me this way. Well, yeah, we'll fight it. God made you human. And coming with being human, some humans have heterosexual desire. Some humans have homosexual desire. Some humans have a desire to eat more than they should. Other people have a desire to spend more than they should. Some people have a desire to look better than they do. Or whatever it is, you're all being tempted in different areas. We all are because we're all human. Jesus was tempted in all the same areas. He never sinned. You never get to say, God made me this way. He made me an angry person. You know, I'm Latino. I'm just passionate. No, you're sinful. You need to stop sinning in whatever area it is. You don't get to be yell at people and be passionately angry. Anger is sin. Doesn't matter what your ethnicity is, for example. He learned obedience. Remember Gethsemane, Luke 22:41. He withdrew from them about a stone's throw. He knelt down and prayed, saying, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Isn't that interesting? And we say that all the time in our prayers. But this is God praying to God, saying to God, not my will be done, but yours. How many wills are in that sentence? Two conflicting wills. And yet he was submitting to the will of the Father. You understand this if you've ever done competitive sport. You know, your coach has to push you beyond what your body wants to do. So your coach tells you, I know you feel like dying, I know your arms are burning, but you're going to do another 20 push-ups, and then you're going to do another 20 push-ups, or you're going to run another 4 laps, and your body is telling you, don't do it! Just let me lie down. That's what your body's telling you. But your mind wants to please your coach, your body wants to please itself, and so what do? Whichever one you want to please more. You want to please your coach more? You submit to your coach and you do the more push-ups. You want to lose weight, but you want to eat the ice cream that's offered. Which one do you do? Whichever one you want to do more. You want to give up an addiction? You want to quit smoking? You want to quit drinking? But you also want to drink and you want to smoke. Which do you do? Whichever one you want to do more. That's how it works. So what did Jesus do? He didn't want to die on the cross, but he did want to save the world. He didn't want to suffer in agony, but he did want to bring glory to God. So which did he do? The one that he wanted to do more. And he learned that through his suffering, to obey God. John 7, verse 16, Jesus said, "My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me." John 14, 10, "The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works." Some have misinterpreted that. Some people who try to mess with our understanding of the Trinity, you know, some cults. And they'll say, "You see, Jesus and God weren't the same, because he's saying this isn't my teaching, it's God's teaching, I'm just the messenger." That's not what he's saying. He's not saying he disagrees with God. He's saying, don't decide whether to believe this based on whether or not you like me. Because this message isn't originating with me. This is originating with the Father. These were people who said, "We love the Father. We love God. We just don't like you. We don't think you're God." And he's saying, "Well, don't let that be the reason you're rejecting what I'm saying. I'm not speaking on my own authority. I didn't make this up. I'm telling you what God says." John 12:49, "For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life." I agree with it. "What I say, therefore," because I know that it's eternal life, "what I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me." He's not saying I disagree. That was John 12:49, if you have cult friends. I worked in a bookshop once, and the manager came and said, "The head office has decided we're not dealing with a particular publisher anymore." And they had reasons, whether it was for service or they had some falling out or whatever it was. And it would still show up on the system, on the computer, but we were just not to order those books anymore. Okay. Well, of course, the time came where a customer says, "I'm looking for such and such a book," and I look it up on the system. I say, "Oh, we don't have it in stock, but we can order it for you. I just have to..." "Oh, no, wait, sorry. I can't, because it's from this publisher. We don't do business with this publisher anymore." So he says, "But is it on the system?" And I was like, "It is on the system." So he said, "So you can order it." I said, "Well, I'm able to order it, but I may not order it. You know, I'm not permitted to, because I'm a man under authority, and I've been told from head office and my manager not to do this." So he says, "Please just do it. No one will know." I'm like, "Really? I don't even know you. Here I am. I'm going to side with you versus the person that's paying my paycheck, who's going to fire me." Yeah, I mean, he was completely missing the point here. I'm a man under authority. This is what Jesus is saying. If you've got a problem with what I'm saying, you need to take this up with God. Jesus wasn't a rogue prophet. He was the mouthpiece of head office, the Trinity. So what about you? You call yourself a Christian? Do you obey God the Father? 1 John 2:3 says, "By this we know that we've come to know him if we keep his commandments." By this we know if we've come to know him. You want to know if you're a Christian? You doubt your salvation? This is how you know if you've come to know him. We keep his commandments. 1 John 5:3 says, "For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome." We love keeping his commandments. So obey God's word. And then finally, we see that Jesus showed his humility through obedience to the law of Moses. To the law of Moses. It says there in verse 8, becoming obedient to the point of death. And then it specifically says, even death on a cross. Even death on a cross. Why is that particular death such an ultimate manifestation of his humility? Death on a cross versus coming to die in another way. Galatians 4 verse 4 tells us this. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. You see, Jesus was born of a woman, a human being, under the law, so that he could redeem us who were under the law. And have us be adopted as a son as he is a son. Jesus came deliberately and voluntarily and obeyed every command of the law of Moses so that he could fulfill the law of God, the law of Moses, so that he could fulfill it on our behalf because we can't fulfill it. Remember, from the time of Moses till the time of Jesus, there was this law that Moses had given. I mean, we've studied it in our evening services, haven't we? The book of Leviticus, the book of Deuteronomy. I mean, these laws were very meticulous. You can't wear mixed fabric. You can't shave the corner of your beard. You have to go to a bathroom in a certain way. You have to cook food in a certain way. You can't sit on a chair that certain people are sat on at a certain time of the month. You can't do this. You can't do that. Everything was regulated. People's food life was regulated. Their thought life was regulated. Their sex life was regulated. Their family life was regulated with these 613 laws. And then Jesus came and said, I'm going to keep all the laws that's required of me on your behalf because I'm the only one who can do it. And he lived the perfect life and he satisfied God. And then he gave that up on the cross and as a substitute, his perfect life for our law breaking. His law keeping for our law breaking, so that he would be punished for our law breaking and we would be rewarded for his law keeping. That is the gospel. That's the gospel. So he was born under the law, but in order to do that, he had to keep the law of Moses. Now, why is that a big deal? I mean, that's what Jews did, so of course Jesus would do that. Why is it a big deal for the New Testament to stress that this was a type of humility of Jesus, that he was willing to do what everyone else was willing to do? It's because of this. Keeping the law of Moses was beneath him. It was something he shouldn't have to do. This is his law that he made for sinners to be right with the Father, and he's not a sinner. He is right with the Father. The Father loves him, accepts him. He's sinless. He's perfect. So why does he have to come and submit himself to a law made for sinners who aren't right with the Father to get them right with the Father? It's beneath him. Even though he was perfect and didn't need to be made right with the Father, he still got circumcised on the eighth day. He still went to the feast. He did sacrifices. Sacrifices are for what? What do you sacrifice for? For sin. He wasn't allowed to do the sacrifice himself under their system because he wasn't a Levite. He had to go to a priest and humble himself and have someone else do this big thing. Please stand between me and God to make it right between me and God. It's beneath him. And you know what else? That's not the worst of it. He got baptized. Now, I want you to think about what baptism is. Baptism is in the Jewish law, not for Jews, but for Gentiles. Baptism was when somebody wanted to become a Jew and they were a Gentile, they had to be, if they were male, they had to be circumcised. They had to make a sacrifice for their sin, and then they had to have the ceremonial cleansing where they were pushed completely under the water. And when they came up, they were considered Jewish. And so when John the Baptist came and he started preaching that people, men need to be baptized, women need to be baptized, you know what the result was? What he was saying? He was saying that Jews were so bad and so wicked and so ungodly that they needed to admit that they were as bad as Gentiles who needed to become Jewish. That's a big thing for a Jew to swallow. You just try that with your Jewish friends, saying, I know I'm a Gentile, but you're as bad as I am. You need to become truly Jewish. Don't try that with your friends. And that's what John the Baptist was preaching. You know who would come? Only the people who are humble enough to admit that they were so bad that they needed to die to this and be cleansed and be born again to a new life of obedience to God. And so when Jesus came to be baptized, John the Baptist himself, who understood this, said this. Matthew 3:13. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. And John would have prevented him, saying, I need to be baptized by you. And do you come to me? John refused to do it. I know what baptism is. I'm a prophet. I'm not going to baptize you. You're the Son of God. If anything, you need to be baptizing me. And then this is what Jesus says to him. Jesus said, let it be so now. For thus it is fitting, it's appropriate, it's right for us to fulfill all righteousness. You know what he's saying? He's saying, this has to happen because I need to identify with the sinners to save them. I'm born under the law. Jesus Christ never asks you to do anything he was not willing to do himself, including the humiliation of baptism. And so if you have not been baptized since you have come to know the Lord Jesus Christ and come to call him as your Lord and Savior, you need to be. You must be baptized. You don't have a choice in the matter. If you call yourself a Christian, you must be baptized because that's what Christians do. That's what Jesus said. And if you come, and I've heard people say, well, the reason I've been putting it off so long, I'm now embarrassed to admit that I haven't been baptized. I'm embarrassed. Or I don't want to stand in front of people. I want to go under the water. you know, my hair. Hey, I've heard that. I didn't make that one up. My hair, what will people think? Hey, come on. You're completely missing the wonder and the privilege and the power of the symbol of saying, I'm dying to my life, I'm living for Christ, I want everybody to know it, I don't care what it makes me look like, I don't care what people think, and you know what? Jesus did it for me. Jesus did it for you. And he didn't have to, but he did have to save you, and he wanted to save you that badly. So he submitted to the law of Moses, and baptism wasn't even the worst. You know what was the worst? The cross. The cross. Being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Jesus' obedience was epitomized in his willingness to die the most shameful, embarrassing, ignoble death in the whole law of Moses. Being hanged from a tree. That is how you shamed people. Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. As it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. So that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Glory's coming his way. You need to come back next week to see that. But there's no shortcut to get to that glory. Jesus had to humble himself, emptying himself, giving up his rights and prerogatives, descending into the mire of our sin and suffering in order to save us and emerge victorious in glory. And you want to know what he's worthy of? Come back next week. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word and the power of it, the model of Jesus Christ as a servant, as one who would die for us. I pray, Lord, for all of us here today that we would live lives of obedience to you, to our parents, for the children, Lord, the family structure that you've given us, the government structure that you've given us, that we would do so willingly with joyful hearts as an example to others, but primarily as a worship to you, that we love you and we want to be in a right relationship with you, and we thank you that Jesus accomplished that by living the life we can't. And our response is to obey you in love. And so we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.